Okay, I'm going to start in verse 12 of chapter 12. We'll read, and then we'll continue. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, quote, if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for being able to get together. And Lord, we pray for our spiritual family. We pray for our brothers and sisters in the faith, Lord, who are just working and laboring in this life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to pray for them, that they would rest in the gospel of Christ. That they would really get up every morning and say, this is a good day because the good news of God is true. Help us all have that heart. And Father, as we come to the close of this letter in the next few weeks, I pray that you would teach us not just the practical things that concern our lives together, though they are important, but Father, that you would continue to drive into us by your grace the most vital thing, which is Jesus Christ, who is our hope of righteousness. For only through Christ are we made perfect. Only through Christ are we sanctified. Only through Christ, Lord, are we able to know and see the holiness with which we can see you face to face. Father, help us to turn away from the flesh and turn away from law-keeping and turn away from morality as a hope, as a moniker, as a gauge. But Lord, let us be known as people of faith. And Father, as I stand this evening, as I read your word and as I talk about it, Father, I am someone who is greatly in need of your strength, greatly in need of endurance, and that we might help one another through the gospel keep each other's knees from flying out of joint, that we may walk the race of grace. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. We're going to rewind and pick up and let this disjointed last few weeks sort of roll into something that makes sense. So that's what we're going to do. We know that the context of this letter is that there were people who were troubling these Hebrew Christians, trying to move them back under Moses, trying to move them back under the law, trying to move them back in a place where they would measure their confidence by their works, or worse, by God's power making them something that was measurable before him. And so the letter is a polemic against the law, against Judaism, against the shadows, and it stands firmly on the promises of God by his grace to his people alone. And it is hard to not give in to the flesh. And there's a lot of things. I literally could talk for several hours tonight if I had the time. But there are a lot of things that I want to make sure we see in the context of chapter 12 before we move on to some practical things in closing and then move to the book of James. I'll say this too, that without a true foundation of gospel, without a true reality of the simple grace of Christ, these things don't make sense to us. The letter of James will not make sense to someone who is not truly converted. It will not make sense to one who is clinging to the flesh or clinging to the law or clinging to the practice of morality or clinging to their efforts or clinging to their desires or clinging to the cleansing of something spiritual about their countenance or their affections. It's not going to happen. And we don't really have to teach the details of all the functions of grace in order for one to receive the efficacy of grace. Yet Paul, the writer that I believe, the person that I believe wrote this letter, is very clear that it is about grace. That the prayer of the one who has been shown the truth of God's righteousness understands mercy. And understands that it is only by the mercy of God, he who gives mercy, he who is merciful, that is the only hope of salvation. As a matter of fact, the words that are spoken by Jesus, giving the example of the publican and the Pharisee praising God for a semblance of righteousness, that he's not like other men, that he doesn't live like them or speak like them or dress like them or talk like them. Yet the other sinner dares to raise his eyes toward heaven and earnestly cries out, "Propitiate for me." That's what he says. "Satisfy your judgment toward me, God, for only in that satisfaction shall I stand free." We could go through Galatians, and we've read through some Galatians text, and by the Lord's mercy in the years to come, I pray that we can go through detail of a lot of these things. But we know that it is for freedom that we have been set free. And there is a great shadow or darkness that rests upon the free world in the context of Christianity. And this darkness is a present evil. And it's not about evil deeds and evil thoughts in the way most people look at them. It is about evil ideas and understandings concerning righteousness. It is about hating grace and hating those who preach it. But it is only by the mercies of God that we are not in the same shadow. It is only by the power of God for His people that we, in the Lord's time, have been given eyes to see. That we are able to look at Christ and see Him for exactly what He is. We've learned a lot of truth in this letter thus far. And as I was thinking about this today, and as I am very familiar with this text, I'll tell you that it is very difficult sometimes when this text is in my ear that it does not bring me to a place of emotion. And emotion is not a litmus test for sensitivity or spirituality. But there is a sense in which, just like when I hear the story of Abraham and Isaac, and he taking his son to the mountain to kill him, when he says, "Son, the Lord will provide a sacrifice." Because I know that if I were to approach God without Christ, I would die. I would die. And so would you. There's a lot of debate, and debate is very seldom ever beneficial, for the Bible does not teach us that the debate of humanity ever affects God's sovereignty. But that the simplicity of grace by the Spirit alone into the teaching, through the teaching of our lives, verbally, to the ears of the elect, God will cause them to see. So we teach with patience and endurance and with long suffering. I know I'm being repetitive, but we teach with all love and affection and care, tenderness and kindness, knowing that it is all about sovereignty and God working salvation that He has already completed into the hearts of His people. And as many of you have already experienced, we can always be called anti-law or anti-nomian. Because when we hear, when people hear who don't understand the gospel, grace alone, they think that then the preacher of righteousness is saying, live like you want to live. You know what's funny about that? It's that no human being in the world that has ever lived, ever, under the law as a sinner, I'm not talking about excluding the God-man, no person who has ever lived in the world has ever had to be convinced to sin. They've never had to be given permission. They've never had to go and had someone explain to them how sin looks and what sin is. You don't have to explain what is right to a human being and what is wrong in the sense of what is sinful and what is righteous, because so that they then might choose the sin. It doesn't happen. We're sinners and we're going to sin. We've been in 1 John also and parallel with Hebrews, and we see John writing the words there in the very first chapter of his first letter. He says, "Beloved, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins." Now, let's get back to the context here. With all of that in mind, in my short life, well, let's just put it in my short married life, 25 years now in a few months, Robin and I will have been married 25 years in a few months. And in the first 10 to 12 years of our life, it seemed like we moved a lot. We moved a lot. We moved to a particular city. We moved to a particular apartment. Then we moved from an apartment to a house. And then we moved from a house to another house. Sometimes in the same community. Like in Savannah, we moved to 4 different properties in 4 years. And you think, that's crazy. Well, that's what you do. When you're renting there, and then you're renting here, and then you buy here, I mean, it just happens. Or you have kids, and the one-bedroom apartment's not big enough, you just keep moving. But when we moved to Virginia, and then to the West Coast, and then back here, it was beyond the scope of our ability to move without assistance. And what I mean by that is just driving a car hours and hours away with children in it is difficult enough. Imagine everything you own. And as you get older in your life, you accumulate more things. You really do. When I first got married and moved to Savannah, everything we owned fit in the back of a pickup truck. When I moved to Brunswick, we had to rent the small U-Haul. When I moved to Virginia, it was the longer U-Haul plus a pickup truck. When I moved to California, it was a semi-truck. When I moved back to Georgia, it was 2 semi-trucks. It's like, how much more? And of course, most of that was books as the library grew. But I remember the first time that a company and a stranger came into my house and started going into my things and taking my stuff out of my drawers and putting it into boxes and labeling boxes and taping up things and making an inventory. And there were dozens of men who I did not know, who I'd never met, who didn't even have name tags, going through all of my stuff. And if you don't know me this well, but for those who know me well, know that that dog doesn't hunt in my head. So I was like a hawk. Because not that I was afraid they were taking it, but what are they doing with it? That doesn't go there. It might have been in that drawer, but it doesn't go in that drawer. Put it over here in this drawer because this is where it goes. This type of thing. And to this day, I'm missing several things that I cannot find. And I've been looking for them. And one day I will find them. And then I will throw them away. But it's bad having somebody move you. It's bad. But if these people had come, and this is a point of the illustration, if these people had come into my house and begin to take my stuff and throw it in the trash can, we would have had a problem. If these people, as a matter of fact, the movers who packed our house from Virginia actually packed a couple of bags of waste. Like letters and stuff in a trash bag. They just put the trash bag in the trash can, put the trash can in a box and taped it up. So we get to California and we open it up like, well, hey, here's our trash. Glad it wasn't food. When people try to move you against your will, it's a problem. And beloved, this is what's happening to the Hebrews here. The Judaizers and those like them were trying to move them away from Christ, trying to take them back to the law. And that's where we are here in verses 18 through 24. This is the picture that we've been ramping up to see that the sufficiency of Christ, that He is preeminent and powerful above all things. And these people wanted to move them back to where they came from. Remember the beginning of the letter where it talks about the promise of God to move them out of bondage in Egypt, out of slavery, out of spiritual death, into the land of promise? These temporary, conditional things that God established to be a shadow of the perfection of Jesus Christ? And how for 40 years those generations grumbled and complained and didn't want to believe in the promises of God. They'd rather go back into the peace and proximity of Egypt in slavery rather than deal with the uncertainty of the promises of God in their own minds. And the warnings that are in this text that God gave the Israelites at that time should cause us to sit up and think, wow, it is all by grace. Because when we think about Sinai, when we think about, as we see Esau, I didn't skip over him on purpose. I wanted to conjoin him to this particular issue of Sinai. See, look at Esau. Esau was the firstborn son. Esau was the one who would receive the promise. Esau, by all laws, had the birthright and the blessing of his father. But what did he do? He sold it. For what? A pot of soup, some biscuits and gravy, Cinnamon Toast Crunch. I don't know what it was, some stew. Doesn't matter what it was. It was the fact that he was willing to give up that which was his under a covenant contract for something that was worthless. And then later, he comes back and says, you know what, I made a mistake. Too late. The blessing's been given away. Too late. Now, that's a gospel picture. How so? Why did Jacob have the love of God and Esau hated by God? So that the purpose of election might stand. So that the purpose of election might stand. This is a picture of God's grace. Even as Esau represents the stubborn Israelites, and even as Jacob thought he could finagle his way into that, the only reason things happened the way they did is because of God's sovereignty and God's promises and God's purposes. So then we move back even to see not just these twins, but then we see Sinai here, don't we? We see Sinai. Where the Israelites were moving out of Egypt, they were being relocated. They were going to have a new land. They were going to have a new life. They were going to have a new opportunity. But what did they do in their hearts? They committed adultery against God. And they stuck their finger in the face of grace and said, no, we had it better over there. And beloved, I'm going to tell you something. It was pressing on the Hebrew Christians of the day of this letter, and it's pressing on the Christians who believe the gospel today. It is always a war by the religious, who, well-meaning as they may think they are actually teaching lies against Christ. Because see, in verse 18 through 24, we see the picture of two cities. We see the picture of two promises. We see the picture of two covenants. We see the picture, and we've already seen it, haven't we? This isn't new. It's just painting a picture from the beginning. Imagine Sinai. Imagine coming to the tempest where Moses the spiritual leader, the prophet of God, who had brought them out of Egypt by the power of God. Of course, they manifest their worship to Moses, but we know it was God, it was Christ, it was the Lord who brought his people out as a picture. But God met with Moses on the mountain, and he wrote a contract with Moses. And he wrote a contract so that the people of Israel could see two specific things. One is that they could see exactly how powerful God was in his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. And I'm using all those terms very synonymously right now. And he also wanted to prove to later generations just how powerless humanity is. And not just powerless, unable to approach God whatsoever in his justice, in his righteousness, in his power. So here's Moses, and here are the people who have seen great works of God, promised a new space, promised a new life, promised a promised land. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and the mountain and its experience is so bad that Moses says, "I tremble with fear. I tremble with fear." Now, I've been in some bad weather. I've been in tornadoes, and I have survived a hurricane that really wasn't that much of a hurricane. It was just horrible for me. Sustained winds that would not allow you to walk forward is scary. So I can imagine being in the presence of God as a sinner, as a non-justified human being. That's what Sinai is. Sinai is the closest humanity can get to that which can be touched. See, what does he say there? You have not come to what may be touched. He's comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. He's comparing the law with Christ. He's comparing justice with grace. And he's comparing death with life. And so many other comparisons. And this is the gospel. What we're going to see today is a simple gospel expression. So the Israelites are there. Moses is fearful. He walks up. God begins to speak to him. With his own hand, he writes on the tablets of stone 10 little tiny laws that are to establish a simple understanding of God, of righteousness. And God did not give the law so that the Israelites could earn righteousness. He gave the law so that the Israelites would know they're dead in their shoes. He gave the law so that they would be clear in their understanding that they will die in the presence of their God. And he even proved it. What happens when Moses comes down? Aaron has created a calf party and worshiped idols. And God opens up the ground and swallows some of them. Then Joshua and other generals, if I could say generals, I don't know the ranks of Israelite armies, but let's just say he was a military person, of course, in defense. He and others like him go start splitting open the stomachs of people. God said from the mountain, if an animal touches that which can be touched. See, that's what's crazy. It can be touched and felt and understood and absorbed, but yet you can't touch it. Started to title this message, "Can't Touch This," but I did. Because you can't in your sinfulness, none of us can in our sinfulness, touch the presence of righteousness. None whatsoever. And so God gives the law to Moses, and all the law of Moses is one law. All 613 laws that we see in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, are considered the law. When we start parting out the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that's just part of the law. It's all or none, baby. Which do you want? You want to be at Sinai or do you want to be in Zion? And the crazy thing is, it's not your choice. So when I ask questions like that, it is not a well-meant offer. It's just expressing the harshness of righteousness. So here, this blazing fire, darkness and gloom, the sound of a trumpet. They didn't want to see Moses' face, and they didn't want to hear any more instruction. They did not want to hear that where they were in the presence of God, that if an animal touched the mountain base, they were to stone that animal, because nothing can approach the righteousness of God. That's what the law is, beloved. The law is death. 1,000,000% of the time. It will never, ever give life. Religion will never give life. Morality will never give life. Spiritual maturity will never give life. Nothing will give life but the life giver himself, and that is Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ. I tremble with fear, because Moses knew that he was dead. Moses knew the power of his flesh was futile. Moses knew that no matter how mature he became, he would die if it weren't for the mercy of God. And Moses was a faithful servant over the house of God, yet he was faithless. Remember that? I think week 26, 27, we talked about that. You hear me talk a lot in the teaching of the Scripture about making provision for the flesh. Let's talk about that in this context here for a second. You also hear me talk about this, is that when we spend our energy in our flesh and our minds on trying to put away sin, we're actually making provision for the flesh, because we think that there's something that we can do to satisfy righteousness to a certain degree. Even if we believe in the grace of God, we put too much emphasis on laboring over becoming better rather than resting and having been declared to be righteous. One is faith in Christ, the other is works. You can't work toward grace. You can't work in grace, and you can't work for grace. It defeats the definition of it. So in this comparison, it teaches us that there's a difference between the fear of approaching God with a covenant of works, or a covenant or a contract dealing with his righteousness, thinking that there is any way that anyone could ever obtain it, versus coming to Mount Zion, to that Mount Zion which is an eternal. That's why he says you haven't come to what can be touched. But you can touch Mount Zion, but just not yet. See, we live in a day where it's easier to sit down and be told what to do and what not to do than it is to just rest. Because that's what the human flesh does. We don't have innumerable additions to gospels. We don't have innumerable cults and ideals and philosophies and all sorts of things, because the human mind is lacking in creativity and approach to righteousness. There's always going to be brilliance in all these fake, false Christianities. And they'll all make sense to us sometime along down the road. It started to make sense to some of these Hebrew people. You know what? We were, you know, sort of doing these things. Now we're not. I mean, aren't they commanded of us? Oh, are we resting in Christ or are we not? And so Mount Zion is the city of the living God. We are aliens in this land. We are not citizens of this world. We are not of the world, though we are in the world. And we are supposed to be in the world. We're not supposed to isolate ourselves from the people of our communities. We're not supposed to isolate ourselves as a city that's on a hill will not turn out its light. And if you don't know what that's illustrating, it's just like when you travel, especially like across Texas, and you're like driven for 70 or 80 days, and you've not seen anything, and then you see this light in the horizon, and you're thinking, I don't care if it's something that's on fire, I'm stopping. You're excited to see something to do, some destination. So we don't hide from the world, but we're not of the world. We're different. We don't put our hope in this life. We don't look to all the frustrations of this world and think, Lord, what am I doing wrong so that I might live a better life? No, the better life is not here. The better life is at Zion. The better life is the promise of hope through Jesus Christ. It's not here. And we will approach Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You know what that means? Celebration. How many angels? You can't count them. There's no number known to humanity's computation systems that can express the number of angels that are going to be present in the worship of God. That's why it says innumerable. We've come to the celebration of God. We've come to the glorious worship of God. We come to thank God with the angels who are praising Him for His glorious grace. Remember what Paul says to the Ephesians? The whole point of all this adoption, of all this election, of all this eclectic mindset of I'm gathering my people before the foundation of the world, all this is to the praise of my glory, he says. Not Paul's glory, but to the glory of Christ. I just inadvertently made Paul Jesus. It's to the praise of the glory of Christ. It's to the praise of the glorious grace of God. God is satisfied in the praise that has to do with His grace. He is not satisfied in praise that is man-centered. He is not satisfied in the living sacrifices of a life well-pleasing and when people think that's going to do something for them in the day of judgment. And yet, just like I said, as we were getting started this evening, it's always interesting when people say to me, well, you're saying people can just go sin. We don't have to teach people to sin. They're just going to sin. I have 5 children, and I have a journal of wicked moments. It's funny. But it's not funny. My children have really taught me a lot through the years and will continue to do so as I digress. Hopefully they mature. But we are going to be with not just the heavenly host worshiping God in thankfulness. We're going to be with the assembly, the ecclesia, of all the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What does that mean? Your name, beloved, has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Now, God doesn't have Sharpies and pens and pencils, and He's not up there printing paper on a printing press in heaven. He's not going around trying to write down names. He didn't get together with the Trinity one day. The triune God didn't get together and say, okay, let's start making names. This is imagery. It's a picture of us understanding. I mean, we've gone on trips before, and I've taught at conferences, and Robin's taught at conferences and conventions, and you know, some of the places that we went, the venues that we went, you had to have a tag to get into these places. You couldn't just come in off the street and eat in these restaurants. They were specific to the venue. So in order to get in, you had to have a tag, or you had to have your name on the list. If your name wasn't on the list, it didn't matter how much money you had, it didn't matter if you were the president of the United States, it didn't matter because they were only going to serve the people who had paid to attend the conference, and you didn't pay because you're not on the list. You're not going to believe in the grace of God if you're not on the list of life. You see? That's the image. The names who are enrolled in heaven. We are enrolled eternally by the Father who adopted His people before the foundation of the world, that He would create the world so that His people could be given to His Son, that when His Son went obediently to the cross and said, "It is finished," their salvation was finished. You were saved at the cross, beloved. You were saved at the cross. We come with all those to God. And see, look at the difference. In Sinai, you come to God, you die. Why? Because the law convicts you and kills you. The law convicts you and kills you. But look at this. You come to God, and what does he say here? How does he identify God? What adjective does he use? What name? The judge of all. The judge of all. So now here we are. Wait a minute. Sinai was a place of judgment. Yes, you better believe it. And God was telling the truth when he said that all men have fallen from the glory, from his glory. That none are righteous. That no one seeks after him. That all do evil in his sight. That our tongues are like the tongues of asps. That our throats are like open graves. We murder and kill and do all sorts of acts of unrighteousness. But beloved, those who do not believe in the grace of God, everything they do is an act of unrighteousness. Everything. Every prayer, every good deed, every love, every benefit, every act of benevolence, every kind word, it's all unrighteousness because even the righteous works of a human being are wicked in the eyes of God. They're filthy. It is only the righteousness of Christ that matters. And we're not at Sinai anymore, Paul's saying. We are looking to Zion, and we are going to come to the celebration in the midst of God, who is the judge of all. Now that should scare us for a moment, right? And in our culture, we have a lot of so-called gospel preachers who love to preach the gospel, preach the grace, and then add some fear behind it. Because let me tell you what fear does. Fear motivates behavioral modification to a place where everybody's looking the part and living the part, even though they know internally and in private they cannot live up to it. And so that's why we come to the judge. Why is there a celebration if God is the judge? Because he's talking to believers. He's talking to the elect. He's talking to those who have been given to Christ before the foundation of the world. He's talking to those who are saved because of the blood of Jesus. There's so many things I want to say. We come to the judge of all. But look at this very next phrase out of the same sentence in verse 23. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now see, this isn't the first time we've seen this. We've seen this. We entered in the holy places by the blood of Jesus, through his flesh. We've seen this already in the sense of faith. We know that it is by faith that we hold fast to the promises of God. We can go on and just go back every few chapters, every few paragraphs rather. The mediator of a new covenant so that those who call may receive the promised eternal life. Because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. We just keep going. I mean, everywhere you look in this letter, it teaches us the same thing. That there is a certainty for us, the elect of God, who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. That there is a judge that we will stand before, but that judge will say nothing of condemnation. Though when God, as we see in Romans 1 through 4, when God condemns all humanity, he is right and just in that condemnation. We are guilty as sinners long before we ever sin. That's why Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism and all these other historical monikers are really false gospels. Just call them what they are. It's nothing new to you. False gospels that teach that there is something man can do to stand righteous before the Father of righteousness and justice. There's nothing that you can do. The gospel is that Christ has done it all. Christ has satisfied the debt. So that when we come to the judge, we are coming together as the assembly with the celebration of the heavenly host, rejoicing to the praise of his glorious grace with all the other saints. What does that mean? Righteous people who have been sanctified through the righteousness of Jesus Christ forever. Period. And now we are perfect. So that while God has rightly judged us in his justice as guilty and deserving of death, The law in Sinai proved that further, that we are dead. He then is the advocate with Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of a better covenant. And that's what verse 24 says. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And then he gives a comparison again. He gives the same comparison. We've already seen Cain and Abel, right? Cain and all his worship and all his obedience and all his first fruits and all this stuff. And God hates him. Why? Because he does not belong to God in redemption. So nothing Cain does or could accomplish or could offer God is acceptable. I mean, what do you bring the person who has everything for Christmas? No. What do you bring for Christmas the person who has everything, or for a birthday? What do you give them? What do you give somebody with three houses? A new set of rugs? I don't know. I mean, what do you give the one who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills? What do you give the one who has already said in this text, I don't want the blood of bulls or of goats? They're my goats. They're my bulls. I don't want your law keeping. It's my law. You see? That's what God is saying. What are we giving? We give him nothing but praise. To what? To his glorious grace. So now Cain and Abel. Cain offered everything he could. Not acceptable. Why? Because it doesn't matter about who wills or desires or who puts forth the effort. It matters about the one who has mercy and who gives mercy to whom he pleases. That's what's good news. Mercy. So this new covenant is not like the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel do? Abel, the elect of God, was loved by God and acceptable to God. And everything that Abel did was acceptable to God because God in his mercy counted him righteous in Christ Jesus long before Abel understood the particulars of grace and its function. There was something innate inside of Abel who knew that there was a sacrifice. There was some kind of a celebratory thankfulness in Abel's heart that it was about God's grace. That there was going to be, as his mom and dad had told him, one day there is going to be Messiah who will take care of satisfying God's wrath against us. And so when Abel gave an offering, it was an offering of thanks. When Cain gave an offering, it was an offering of expectation. And I'm not saying they were ignorant of the promised Messiah. I'm saying they were ignorant of all the functions of grace. They didn't know all the deeds. They didn't have all the laws, sacrificial systems. And then when we get to the sacrificial system, what do we see? Well, let's finish with Abel and then we'll close with that. So Cain killed Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were wicked. That's what Paul says. So New Testament, apostolic authority trumps, a.k.a. defines Old Testament theology. Okay? We know what the Old Testament means because we have the New Testament to tell us. In that order. So God comes to Cain, who has struck his brother down with a rock and his blood spilled in the dirt. And he says, where's your brother? And Cain's being a little smarty. Am I supposed to keep up with this guy? Am I supposed to, I mean, I don't know. Maybe he's pooping. I don't know. What's he doing? Cain, your brother's blood's crying out to me from the grave. Now, what does Abel's blood say? Vengeance. Abel's blood says to the righteous God of heaven, avenge me. Avenge me. Take my brother and bring your wrath upon him. He struck down your child. So God has continued to show, even from the day of Cain and Abel, he will bring justice. And that's what the law shows us. That's what it's for. What it's for. But the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Why? Because the blood of Christ doesn't cry out for justice. the blood of Christ, by the way, the Holy Anointed One of God, Jesus, stands in opposition to the blood of Abel by saying, mercy. God says we are guilty. The law says we are dead. God's justice and righteousness says you die, and I'm right in that death. I'm right in that wrath. I'm right in that judgment. And then the blood of Abel continues to prove man's wickedness and that God will seek recompense, not for Abel's sake, for his own. But the blood of Jesus says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The blood of Jesus says, I stand in their place. And you know what John 5, remember we read that a couple of weeks ago. In John chapter 5, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and they're accusing him of blasphemy, and he's talking about the scripture, and he says, the word of God is not in you. He says in verse 30, he says, I can do nothing of my own. I hear, I judge as I hear, and my judgment is just because I seek not of my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He goes on to say that there will come a time where all people will come out of the grave, and God, the Son of Man, will judge them, some unto everlasting life and some unto everlasting damnation. In this text, then, here in Hebrews chapter 12, when we see the new covenant that Jesus Christ's blood has sustained and perfected for us, the promise of God with Himself to save us, His people, from our sins through the death of Jesus, He is the appeaser of the wrath of God, our propitiation, the blood of Jesus is life to us, but the blood of Jesus is death to the reprobate, because He's the judge. I had a small court hearing this past Monday to sit as an advocate. And a judge can say and do whatever the law allows them to do. And I've never in my life, I've sat in hundreds of cases, I've sat in hundreds of hearings, even ex parte hearings, where the person who I'm advocating for wasn't even there. And I've never seen a judge take the penalty of a guilty person on themselves. But Jesus did. Jesus did. Jesus is our life. How? By grace. Why? To the praise of His glorious grace. That's why. That's why. That's why He did it. To the praise of His glorious grace. See, a lot of people think, well, I need to grow up. I need to mature into Jesus. Like Paul says in Ephesians 4, I think, let us grow up in every way into Him who the head, Jesus Christ. Paul would say in Colossians, who's the head of the church, etc., and so forth. But what does it mean to mature in Christ? That means to stop working in the flesh to please God and rest in the flesh of Jesus that pleased Him, that appeased Him. That means to have no law by which you will be burdened that is not the law of faith. That means to do nothing in your flesh that you think would warrant some type of kosher, maybe that's a bad word to use, some type of happiness in God's eyes toward you. To mature in Jesus is to know that His death was your death. To mature in Jesus is to have life. And you know the picture there? What's the picture of judgment in the sacrificial system? I mean, here's Abel and Cain giving sacrifices, and then later we see Moses bringing the law, and we see the sacrificial system being done. Where is the law of God in the context of the tabernacle and in the temple? The tablets of stone that represent all the righteousness of God in justice are inside the mercy seat, inside the Ark of the Covenant. And the seal and the cherubims are set on top of it, and the law is contained. And the mercy seat is where the angel wings would reach up and touch each other here, and the priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, many times. Seven, I think. And the only way we stand in the presence of God at Mount Zion is that if Christ's blood sprinkles us. If Christ's blood saves us, what is it that these Judaizers wanted these Hebrew Christians to do? They wanted them to go in there, into the Holy of Holies, and get a high pressure water hose and pressure wash all that blood off. And open that thing up and pull those tablets out. Pull that manna out and pull the budding staff of Aaron. Going back to the priesthood. Going back to the law is to reject the grace of God. Don't believe me? Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now, there's something I have to say about this so that we don't sit on our hands and fret. Just like when we see the warning passages here in Scripture. Paul is not suggesting that there are people in the reading of his letter who are elect, who will reject. He's just showing the severity of what happens when we entertain the idea of reverting back to Moses. Just like the Galatians. It is of no benefit to you to go back under the law. Because if you think you want to keep it, you better keep it all. Because one infraction is death. And beloved, we are already dead. But the good thing is that our flesh has been crucified with Christ. Paul sums it up best this way. He says, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And I live this life by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. We live because Christ lives. We are righteous because Christ is righteous. We have a heavenly hope because Christ is there. And everything else that can be touched, avoided, touch, don't touch, eat, don't eat, taste, don't taste, look, don't look, it's not the gospel. We judge by that which God has promised, and he's promised his people life through the finished work of his Son. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for just the truth of this text. And Lord, I pray that all that I have in my brain and the things that come out of my mouth, Lord, would be sufficient because you can cause us to hear that which is certain and true. Help us to be like the Bereans in that we test what we hear and what we say by the truth of your word, that we might be resolved to be corrected by your Spirit. And Lord, let us be settled in our heart. Cause us to be settled in our heart, for it is not we coming to you with all of our will and decisions. We didn't choose you, Father. You chose us in Christ. And the only way that we will ever see this simple grace is because of your Spirit and your love for us, helping us to not turn away, but keeping us by your divine power in the way of Christ. And the holiness that is required of us in order to see you is already perfected in Jesus. So, Lord, help us to praise you and to thank you and to admonish each other and to encourage each other in this great gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.